1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 on page 1189. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from God, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Please do keep that passage open and let's pray together. Lord God, of all the many trials that we have to go through in this life, bereavement is the most painful. We thank you for the truths that you've revealed to us for our comfort, and we ask that you'd help us to understand them, to believe them, that we might be equipped to comfort one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I was working in my study, and I looked up and I noticed seven black stretched limousines that had pulled up outside the house. Well, I had a quick check in the diary just to see if I was expecting any visitors. But no. But all became clear when an undertaker finally strode into view. It's my first encounter with a big East End funeral, and it was too good an opportunity to pass by, so I hot-footed it down the stairs outside, had a chat with one of the drivers of the limos about who it was for and what was going on and so on. Then a long procession of mourners filed out of one of the blocks of flats, and the hearse appeared with a floral tribute on top. The fleet of limos pulled away down the street. And I return to my desk. That sort of an event, it injects a bit of spice into the working day when you're working from home. Unless, of course, the person in the coffin happens to be your mother, or your sister, or your wife. In which case, what is an interesting spectacle for one person is for you the most painful day of your life. There's nothing quite like the pain of grief when a loved one dies. The shock, the numbness, the tears, the loneliness, the emptiness, the memories, and so on. And many here will have already experienced the pain of bereavement with the death of a parent, or maybe even a spouse or a child. It's something that Christians have to face just like everybody else. Does it make any difference being a Christian in that situation? Well, the final passage in our series on resurrection says that it does, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, page 1189. The letter's addressed to a group of Christians in Thessalonica, and they had rightly understood that the Lord could return any day. But what they hadn't twigged was that Christians might die before then. And now some of them had died. And so those who had been bereaved had been knocked sideways by this. What had happened to their loved ones who had died? Where would they be when Christ returned? Would they miss out? And so on. And that is the issue that the Apostle Paul turns to address in chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," which is a New Testament picture for death, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, what follows was intended to comfort them and to comfort us in the face of bereavement within the Christian community. What difference does it make being a Christian when bereavement strikes? Well, you see from the outline that we begin with two things to avoid. Firstly, ignorance. Verse 13 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep." This expression, "we don't want you to be ignorant," occurs some six times in Paul's writings. And in this letter, the matter about which he doesn't want them to be ignorant is the fate of Christians who have died. I don't know who said that ignorance is bliss, but the Bible begs to differ. The Bible says that knowledge of the truth is vital. Today, you'll probably be aware, there are some 23,000 licensed cabbies on the roads in London in their classic black cabs. They all have the knowledge. The knowledge, that's to say, it can take 2 to 4 years for them to reach the exacting standards of the public carriage office, to pass what is the toughest taxi exam in the world. The would-be cabbie has to gain a detailed knowledge of all 25,000 streets that are within a 6-mile radius of Charing Cross. Then they get the knowledge. Well, to live rightly as a Christian in this world, you need knowledge. Not about London's A to Z, but about what God has revealed in the Bible. And specifically here, knowledge about what happens to believers who have died. It is important that we know. Death may be a taboo subject in our culture, but as believers, we need to get informed about death from a Christian perspective. Are you an informed person? I mean, perhaps you're someone who subscribes to The Economist, great minds like to think, and all that. It's one thing to be informed about current affairs, about the financial pages, but it's even more important to be informed about eternal affairs. So firstly, we must avoid ignorance, and secondly, we must avoid despair when faced with bereavement within the Christian community. So verse 13 says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You'll see the two are connected there, that we avoid despair by getting the knowledge, by not being ignorant. So it says, we do not want you to be uninformed, that you may not grieve as others do. So it's this God-given knowledge that will equip us to face, to react differently in the face of bereavement. Now, it's important to flag up that this isn't saying it's wrong for Christians to grieve. What is wrong is grieving as those who have no hope. There's a difference. So grief is okay, it's normal, it's biblical. Jesus grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read, he began to be sorrowful, he grieved, same word as in this passage. If when a loved one dies, you don't experience great sorrow, something is wrong. Grieving is a necessary part of the whole bereavement process. And when people don't grieve, perhaps because they think it's inappropriate, coping with bereavement is that much harder. Now, what Paul is against here is grieving in the way that others do who have no hope. So what he's got in mind is the pagan world of his day, for which death spelt utter despair, total darkness. Well, that sort of despair is wrong for the Christian, because we do have hope. When my father died some years ago, my mother grieved very deeply. And although time is a healer, after 37 years of married life, the loss leaves a gap which you learn to live with, which is never completely filled in this life. But as a family, as Christians, we grieve, but we didn't grieve like those who have no hope. So it wasn't hopeless despair. Part of the announcement that we put in the paper read as follows. It said that the sense of loss felt by the family is enormous, but we are greatly comforted by the knowledge that he is now at home with the Lord Jesus. So grief, but not despair. And the knowledge there is the key, isn't it? It's what we know that keeps us from hopeless despair. So two things to avoid in the face of bereavement in the Christian community: ignorance and despair. What then is this knowledge that will keep us from despair when a loved one who is a Christian dies? So we turn secondly to three things to believe. The story is told of a first-year student who had just arrived at Harvard University, and he stopped one of the older students on the campus and he asked him, I won't do the accent, but he asked him, could you please tell me where the cafeteria is at? And the older, rather pompous student replied, you shouldn't end a sentence with that. To which the freshman responded, well, could you please tell me where the cafeteria is at, idiot? And he actually used a different word to idiot. But I think the older Harvard student would probably object to my next three headings: based on, brought with, and better off. But anyway, here we go. Firstly, based on, verse 14. For since we believe, it says in verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, and so on. Is Christian hope wishful thinking? Well, no, it says here it's based on the gospel events, that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The majority of funerals I've taken as a Church of England minister have been for people in whom there has been little evidence of Christian faith during their life. And yet time and again, when you hear relatives talking about Uncle X, it's always that he's now in a better place. Well, that is wishful thinking, isn't it? It is a million miles away from Christian hope, which is a sure, confident expectation of what lies ahead. Christian hope is based on history, that Jesus Christ was put to death, but then raised to life by God. Secondly, brought with. Verse 14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So God will bring with Jesus at his return believers who have died. Just as God raised Jesus to life, so God will raise believers and bring them with him at his return. So for the Christian, death is not the end of the story. It is the end of a chapter. When you turn the page, another chapter begins. As surely as God brought Jesus back from the dead, so he'll bring believers who have died with him at his return. In fact, thirdly, far from missing out when the Lord returns, believers who have died are going to be better off, it says here, than those who are alive at the time of his return. So verse 15 says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So those who are left, it's saying, will not precede them. That is to say, they won't have any advantage over those who have died. It seems as if the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned that their fellow believers who had died were in some sense going to miss out when Christ returns. Far from it. Believers who have died are going to have the best seats in the house when Christ returns. They will accompany Jesus on his return, is what it's saying. Do you know that Gandhi was the film with the most extras ever? 294,560, to be precise. Or did you know that an ice cream van is not allowed to sound its chimes for longer than 4 seconds at a time? Publishing sensation of a few years ago at Christmas was that Schott's original miscellany. I'm sure you've all got it. Book packed to the rafters with similarly fascinating, but for the most part useless, information. Reflects something of a current obsession with trivia, knowledge that is useless. Well, by contrast, the knowledge revealed to us in these verses is useful knowledge. It's knowledge that gives us a sure hope in the face of bereavement. And that is why Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of it. But there's more useful information to come. Time to fill in some of the blanks. There are four things that will happen on the last day. Four events, and they all conveniently begin with R. Firstly, R, first R is return, the return of the Lord. So if you look at verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." So that's the first event on the last day, program of events, the Lord's return. So this is it. He's not going to send some deputy. It says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And there'll be no missing it. Did you pick up in those verses that it's a very noisy affair? Three noises are singled out in particular for us here, though there may well be some symbolism involved. Firstly, it says a cry of command. That is a word used of a command given by a general to his men, or of a cox to his rowers. So think of the boat race, that sort of idea of it's authoritative. The idea here is probably that of the Lord's command to the dead to rise from their graves when he returns. So in John 5, verse 25, it says, Jesus speaks of the time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Second sound, it says, is the voice of the archangel. We're pretty much in the dark about archangels. This is only one of two references in the Bible to them, the other one being in Jude, verse 9. So if you ever find yourself in an exam and one of the essay questions is about angels, skip it. Now you'll have said everything there is to know in a couple of sentences. And then finally, the third sound is the trumpet of God, it says. So on the last day, this trumpet blast is going to sound, and that will signal the gathering together of God's scattered people to their home in heaven. So 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says that the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Christ's return is followed by our second R, which is resurrection, namely the resurrection of believers who have died. End of verse 16, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they'll be the first to receive their resurrection bodies. Resurrection here, it does mean physical resurrection. And it's an area on which Christians can be confused, so it's worth just getting this straight. When a believer dies, the Bible says that he or she goes immediately to be with the Lord. So that is to say their soul or their spirit does. So Jesus says to the thief on the cross, doesn't he? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And Paul, when he's faced with a choice of life or death, he says that he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. So death means being immediately at home with the Lord, in terms of soul, spirit. So in the newspaper announcement about my father that I mentioned earlier, we wrote that he is now at home with the Lord whom he loves. So for him, life has never been so good. It's only hard for those who are left behind. The body, however, is in the ground. Now, the resurrection of the body will happen, but only when the Lord Jesus returns. In the meantime, the body lies in the ground, decaying, but that state is only temporary. It's as if the body is just sleeping, and then one day it will be awakened when the Son of God gives the command. So when the New Testament speaks of death as being sleep, that is what it's referring to. It's referring to the body, and it does so in this passage three times, in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, death as sleep. Did you know that the word cemetery actually comes from a Greek word which means a sleeping place? It's beautiful, isn't it, that a cemetery is just a sleeping place. It's a dormitory for the body awaiting the resurrection. So the key distinction to make then is that it is the body that sleeps, not the soul or the spirit. So believers who die, they don't experience a soul sleep awaiting the last day. They're not unconscious. They're rejoicing with the Lord. The first book that John Calvin ever wrote rejoiced in the title Psychopanikia. Sounds like a Hitchcock thriller, doesn't it? Psychopanikia. But it was actually an attack on this whole notion of the soul sleeping. The third R is rapture. Rapture, verse 17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The word translated caught up, it's a Greek word meaning to snatch or to seize. So it's quite a forceful thing, but it's positive. So, for example, it's used in Acts 23, verse 10, where you've got a Roman commander who orders his soldiers to take Paul away by force from among the mob. Now, the corresponding Latin word is rapere, which is where we get the term rapture from, in case you were wondering. So those believers who are still alive when the Lord Jesus returns, they will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And finally, the point of it all, the fourth R, the purpose of rapture is not just to give thrills to adrenaline junkies who are sort of missing their bungee jumps or whatever. The whole purpose is reunion. So verse 17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. One of the most painful aspects of bereavement is separation, isn't it? Being separated from those that we love. I remember well the last time I saw my father. We were travelling south from holiday, my wife and I, from the Isle of Mull. We stopped overnight at my parents' place. Sunday morning we went to the morning service at church where he was the minister. We said goodbye at the end of the service, and that was it. It was the last time I saw him. But as Christians, we know that we will see one another again. And when we next meet, we will be reunited forever. And there'll be no more goodbyes and no more separation. Verse 17 says, we who are left will be caught up together with them, i.e. with believers who have died and have just been raised physically. Well, just think about that. What a reunion that will be. Meeting again all our Christian loved ones who have died, plus all those believers that we read about in the pages of the Bible, Abraham, Moses, and so on. But even that is as nothing compared with the main event on the program, which is reunion with the Lord himself. It says we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. So yes, we'll meet again those believers that we've known and loved, but more wonderful still, we'll meet the Lord himself, and so be with him forever. Do you get excited about prepositions? Do you even know what a preposition is? If not, you're missing out. Little words like in. So to be in Christ is the most common way the New Testament describes being a Christian, being in Christ. But one day there'll be a new dimension added to that. For those who are in Christ, the day will come when finally they will be with Christ and with him forever. So with is a preposition that it's good to get excited about. Well, what a program of events. It's tantalizing, isn't it, in what it leaves out. Plenty of gaps which people love to fill with speculation, but we must resist the temptation. Well, finally, one thing to do. The final verse in verse 18 says, therefore encourage or comfort one another with these words. This knowledge is revealed to us for our comfort in the face of Christian bereavement. And the intention is that we use it, and we use it not just to comfort ourselves, but to comfort one another as believers. Just as cabbies, I suppose, use the knowledge that they have for the benefit of other people. True comfort in the face of bereavement comes ultimately from these words, it is saying. That is to say, these truths. Got to be careful, though. This isn't an excuse for giving pat responses to people. Everett Koop was the US Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan. And his son died when climbing in the mountains of New Hampshire. And he and his wife wrote about their experience. They said, our family life will never be the same, but we're trusting the Lord to help us accept the empty place in our family circle and to keep us constantly aware that David is in heaven. In an effort to be comforting, so many Christians glibly say, God will fill the void. Instead, we found that the void is really never filled, but God does make the void bearable. I think that's quite helpful, that if someone has just lost a Christian loved one, reading this passage is not a sort of off-the-shelf, quick-fix solution. People need time, they need love, they need listening. But this knowledge is the bedrock of comfort and hope, on which we need to encourage one another to rebuild our lives. Contrast that certain hope with an article in the paper written by a non-Christian about the death of their father, the death of his father, and the burial of his father's ashes in their back garden. It was a humanist affair. They dug a hole, they played some Mozart, they read some Shakespeare. And the writer commented, saying, this is all death is, the end of the story. It's just the end. Well, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? I mean, what comfort is a piece of Mozart or Shakespeare when you've just buried your father's ashes? But if death really is the end, then there is no more comfort to be had than that. But the question is, who is right? The Christian or the humanist? Who has got it right? The witnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection. If you were to call each of those witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined, and you gave them just 15 minutes each, do you know how long it would take you to go through them? If you went round the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner time on Friday to hear all of them. A total of 129 hours, straight hours, of eyewitness testimony. The resurrection of Jesus says that Christians are not the ones doing the wishful thinking. It also says that if we are wise, we'll make it our number one priority to make sure that we get right with God before the day of the Lord comes. Well, let's pray together. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Lord God, we thank you for this solid foundation that we have for Christian hope. And we ask that this future perspective would shape our lives more and more. And we especially ask for your comfort this lunchtime for those who are Christians and who are grieving at this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.